Well, hey, welcome back. This is Sunday's Leftovers. I am Pastor Matt Higginbotham. I'm here with my good friend, Paul Klein.
Hello.
Yep. See, it's an audio meme sometimes.
Cue, yeah.
So the visual of waving.
At some point, I'll get it.
It's like, hey, guys, and just in silence. I'm like, dude, you got to say something. So what we do here is we look at the passage that we preached, that I preached on Sunday, and then we go back and kind of find some stuff that may not have fit into the sermon, but is addressed in the passage in some way. And so last week I was in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first 16 verses there. It's a pretty heavy teaching on widows, one of the longest teachings on what the church's responsibility is to widows, what a widow who's going to be supported by the church looks like, some instructions about younger widows and what they should and should not do. There's a whole lot of stuff in there. The very beginning of it deals with how to interact inside of the church. So, you know, treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters. And so you have this family concept. Okay, so if you have a family, which is the church, now you have these people in the church who are struggling, how do we respond to that? So that's sort of where I jumped off on there. And so yeah, we're supposed to support and care for one another, especially those who are in need. So that was the message there. So yeah, what you got?
So today we're going to talk about three institutions that are spoken about in the Bible. Reason we're doing that is one of them is the church. And we're going to talk about different responsibilities and things that we would see in each of these different institutions, one of which is ministering to the vulnerable in the church, which is how we ended up here. So those three institutions are marriage and the family, the church, and the government. So we're going to talk a little bit about each one, give us some scriptural references to help us unpack different roles and responsibilities of each one of these institutions.
All right. And so how do we like define roughly what an institution is?
That's a great question.
That's why I ask these questions.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So I haven't thought about this specifically, but it would be an autonomous unit of society. Like marriage and family is a fundamental autonomous unit of society. So there's perhaps some sort of authority structure within there, but they all serve one specific purpose. Generally speaking, they would not interfere with either of the other institutions or would do so in a very limited way. And so, but I would describe it more as spheres of societal units with a common purpose.
All right, I like it. All right, let's jump in.
So marriage and family, as we talked, is a fundamental unit for the society. And so I have listed here five different things that this marriage and family you would see. And the first one is for the purposes of reproduction. So Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. So God's command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So marriage is the means with which reproduction would occur. Yep, fair enough.
Should be, yes.
So,
as a culture, we're confused on that.
We are,
but yes.
But that's an important note that yes, there is some confusion on what constitutes a marriage and a union. And so, to clarify, we are talking about a God-ordained or divinely ordained marriage between a man and a woman, a biological male and a biological female who are in a covenant relationship that have physical relations to produce a child. That is reproduction.
That is.
It's unfortunate that we have to define that, but we're going to, right?
Yeah.
So another purpose for the marriage union would be for partnership. And so Genesis chapter 2, we're going to say verse 18, but then also 23 to 24. In verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. And then the next few verses are how this helper is made. And then man sees the helper for the first time in verse 23. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. So God sees that man and announces that man ought not to be alone, and so a helper is made. So partnership, once again, one of the roles of the marriage.
Yeah, that kind of the highlight there that I've highlighted before when dealing with this passage is that, you know, every time God has spoken up until verse 18 of chapter 2, God's like, light, it is good. You know, the sea versus the space above it, the expanse above it, it's good. Morning and evening, good. Plants, good. Animals, good. He gets done with all of the creation act of it's good, that's good, that's good. And he looks at man and he's like, it's not good that he's alone. Mm-hmm. Like, that's not, it's not good. He needs a helper. He needs a second. And as people, we need companionship. We need community.
Yep, absolutely. And the partnership of the marriage provides that in a very unique way. Another purpose for the marriage and family is to raise godly children. So we're going to reference Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. If you're there, go for it.
All right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
So we're going to also reference Proverbs here before we do a little bit more discussion. Under raising godly children, I have primary discipleship. What I mean by primary discipleship is who has the primary responsibility to disciple the next generation, our youth, our children. And I think it's very clear that fathers, mothers, I mean, every familial unit may perhaps be different, right? But the family unit is where that primary discipleship ought to occur and come from, ideally parents, father and mother. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, start a youth on his way. Even when he grows old, he will not depart from it. So, and then you can see in Deuteronomy where it talks about how we should talk about the Lord as we walk, as we sit, as we, you know, all of these things. So that instruction should be daily. It should be frequent, constant, and coming primarily from the family unit itself.
Yeah. And this also is like bordering on countercultural, because within the, like in the faith community, churches have grown to the point where we have, you know, multi-staff, and you have 100 people to do 100 different jobs. And somewhere along the way, it was communicated, not probably never officially, but you just get your kids here. You entrust them to us, and we will spit out a good Christian at the back end of this. Mm-hmm. Just give us
the church.
Yeah. Give us your kids, and we'll spit out a good human. And then on the flip side, like in the general discipleship of your child in the way in which teaching education of the world, we take kids at 3-4 years old, and the school district says, give us your kids, mm-hmm. and we will spit out at 18 years old a good citizen who is informed and educated about the world in the proper way. And as a parent, it is so tempting to take both of those offers up and be like, so if I just get them to 4, their educational needs will be met by the state. If I just get them to church, their spiritual needs will be met. But what you'll discover if that's how you parent, when you get your 18-year-old at the end of it, mm-hmm. and the thing that the church promised you, hopefully never explicitly, but you felt like the church promised you because y'all were paying for a children's minister and a youth minister and whatever, and the thing that the school promised you, and then you compare it to the values that you were really trying to instill in that human being, you realize that you were sold something that isn't real. And so as parents, you have to take like that primary motivation to say, like, you're responsible for the people that God has entrusted into your family. And so, like, you can put your kids in the school system. There's really nothing wrong about having kids in the school system, but you can't outsource their education to the school system. and you can't outsource your spiritual formation to the church. The church shouldn't be working against you. If you're at a church, it's working against your spiritual formation. Mm-hmm. Like, it's a lot easier to change churches because it's choose your own flavor. But you should be purposeful about being in a church that's not going to hinder your, you know, your development of that person that God has entrusted to you. But you really do need to start with an idea in mind of, okay, Lord, you've given me this little boy or this little girl for 18 years. I'm going to do my very best to steward this well. And the family is where that is supposed to happen. And you can use resources outside of yourself to help supplement. Most people don't know calculus well enough to teach their kids calculus. I understand that. Maybe you don't understand physics or biology or whatever well enough to teach your kids that. So, man, we're going to outsource this to people who know some stuff. But all the while, you need to be there, and you need to center back to your kids. And so, you know, if your kid just goes from this activity to this activity to this activity, and they're never with you, they're not going to look like you. No. They're like, what your goal is to spit out someone who shares your basic worldview and understanding of salvation, that's not going to happen. And you see this in like the Exodus that you'll have when 18-year-olds kind of throw off their parental authority. Mm-hmm. And now they're giving up on the church, or like, hey, I raised them this way. And we see it in like politics. And so, like, you know, I thought that they would think like I do, and now they have totally different views. And why are they, you know, why are they so into this, you know, I don't know, the stuff that we would generally speak against? How are they accepting of this? Because, yeah, like, this has clearly been told to them throughout their life. And ultimately, it is because you handed the discipleship of your children off to other people.
Right.
And other people discipled your kids in their image.
Mm-hmm.
And so they look like that. Yeah. As opposed to they look like you. And God has given you that child to disciple them. And to hand that off and to wash your hands of it is not acceptable.
Right. And no intent to fearmonger or judge, but we will be held. You and I will be held accountable to the way that we father our children, right?
Yeah.
Fair to say?
Yeah, and kids make decisions. And yeah, I have 7 children. And yeah, every one of my kids makes their own decisions to do things that I'm like, that's not what I instructed or raised you to do, or that's not how I'm raising you, for those who are still in the house, to do. But like, if all of my kids are wayward and running wild and just an absolute mess and have no picture of the faith, at some point I've got to sit back and think, yeah, where did I fail? And I think as parents, we have to be real intentional about that so that we make our faith genuine. Because I'm a lot more interested in transmitting a living version of Christianity,
mm-hmm,
that depends on the personhood of Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and that is known to my kids. Like, if I transmit that, I'll feel really, really like I accomplished my primary goal as a father. But if my kids aren't ever with me, they're not going to pick up on that.
Right.
And, you know, so just be real purposeful about it. And it starts today. Like, yeah, maybe they're 15 now. And you think, man, I can't unring the bell. Well, no, you can't go back in time and fix the stuff that you didn't do. But you can change the stuff that you haven't done today. Like, today you can change. Absolutely. And it may not... You may not get the result that you could have had if you had started when they were young,
mm-hmm,
but today is the right day to begin. And if you don't have kids, to be personal about when you choose to marry and then bring children in, and that you're going to be intentional about looking out for their social, educational, but specifically their spiritual well-being.
Yeah. And is it fair to say that if we don't disciple our kids, someone else will? Or
yeah,
something else will.
Yeah, well, and you throw an iPad at them when they're 2 years old because they're whining, and all of a sudden they're an iPad kid from the time when they're 2 to when they're 18, and they always have a screen in front of their face. Yeah, they've been discipled.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they're going to be discipled by someone.
Yeah.
And like, the market forces are not in favor of putting out a God-fearing human being.
Yeah.
Right. They're trying to build a consumer who buys into the spirit of the age, whatever that prevailing spirit of the age is now, but whatever that prevailing spirit is, what they'll be discipled to do. So all of those decisions, when do I give my kid a phone? Yeah. When do I, how much time do I allow them to be in front of the TV? What books do I allow them to read? All of those decisions, which seem, I think a lot of times as parents, we just sort of like, we stumble through making major decisions without ever thinking, mm-hmm. Well, I just made a big decision. Like, I just handed them the entirety of the internet with virtually no accountability. Like, maybe I try to put up some blocks or some, you know, whatever, like be a responsible parent. But at the same time, like, kids get around all of those things. Right. So, like, did you invest enough before you handed them that thing, before you handed them their first iPad or Kindle or whatever, so that they understand how to navigate the pitfalls that are immediately going to be sprinting
accessible. At them. Yeah, yeah.
Even if they're not seeking to dishonor Christ, Satan is seeking to dishonor Christ in your kids. And there's a lot of people who are working in tandem with Satan, whether they know it or not, probably not. But they've made a trade of popularity and fame and influence for the souls of your kids, and they're leading your kids away from you and then from the Lord oftentimes. And I'm not I'm not terrified of the world out there. I think as a Christian, though, we need to be intentional, and we don't just, you just can't be reactive.
No.
To every situation, you need to look
proactively.
A little bit foresight. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is what I see. This is what I think we should do. Work with your spouse, that person who God has given to you. Get on the same page, and then parent with one voice towards the ends that you want. My kids are weird. I told my kids when they were growing up that they were weird. So you're going to be weird because you're raised by devoutly Christian parents. Mm-hmm. Like, so you're going to be weird. It's not that we don't recognize everything that goes on in the world around us. It's, we don't pretend like that stuff doesn't exist. And I try to have honest conversations with them. And I'm also not super, like, most of you have heard me enough, I'm not super harsh in my tone when I deal with people who are caught in sin. I'm sympathetic to those who are caught in sin because, man, Satan's really, really good at trapping souls into bondage. And so anyone who's trapped in sin, I have a sympathy for. And so as I present that, like, I want my kids to hear, like, it's not that those people mm-hmm. are the enemy. Mm-hmm. It's that there is an enemy, and he's destroying people's lives. And so with a little bit of grace, but a whole lot of truth, you need a parent.
Yep.
And I don't have it figured out, by the way, just full disclosure. Like, I'm still working on some of these things.
That's great. It's good stuff. So we're going to take a little bit of turn away from children and turn back to specific to marriage.
Okay.
And so I have listed here mutual pleasure in the marriage covenant. And so we're going to go to Proverbs 5:15-19. Drink water from your own cistern, water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets, streams in the public square? They should be for you alone and not for you to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast always satisfy you. Be lost in her love forever. And so an entire book of the Bible is written about the love between a man and a woman. And we see lots of verses about the mutual pleasure that exists within the marriage covenant. And so that would be the appropriate institution to have that type of mutual pleasure occur, and definitely not the church or government, right? Just the marriage covenant.
Yeah, it's weird that you said it, because I'm like, well, obviously, and then you're like, not the church. And I was like, yeah, and if you look at like the Old Testament, you'll see where that's blended sometimes, where you have like temple prostitution or stuff like that, this cultic prostitution idea.
You and your wife should go to church together. Let me say that. But like, what I mean is anything outside of that marriage. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. I think if you're looking at satisfaction inside of a romantic sexual love, it is only appropriate inside of the marriage between the spouses. So,
but it is appropriate, and it's okay to be joyful in that, right? It's a blessing. So
it is and should be.
Should be. So anything else you'd add to marriage or family?
Yes, but we'll move on.
Okay. All right. There's a lot, right?
Yeah.
So let's go to the church. So one of the primary missions of the church is to evangelize. And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is referred to as the Great Commission. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so the command for the disciples to go out and disciple other people. Now, again, as individual families and individual peoples within a family, we are also commanded to evangelize, but the church itself is to help equip us to be able to do that work. Fair statement?
Yes.
Okay. In addition to evangelizing, the church is responsible to protect truth. And if you recall a few weeks ago, this is 1 Timothy 3:15. You preached on this specifically, so just a reminder. But if you should be delayed, I've written to you so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So, church is responsible to protect true doctrine and the truth of the gospel message. Another responsibility for the church is to shepherd the flock, and I have secondary discipleship. So after the family unit, the church ought to help equip others to be discipled and also mm-hmm. shepherding the flock of believers. 1 Peter 5:15 is where we'll head to next.
I'd like to hear your 1 Peter 5:15. I'm interested in this.
Yeah. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 5:1 through 5.
1 Peter 5 ends in verse 14. I was like, 5:15. He's
got I'm sorry. My apologies.
Looking for a footnote down there.
I must need my glasses. I looked at it too. I'm like, it ends at 14. All right. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So this specific address was more to the elders of the church, but it's stating that their responsibility is to shepherd well and lead well. And the last thing I have, we won't go to the verse because it's what you preached on, is ministering to the vulnerable. So while we should individually be charitable and families be charitable, I would make the argument that churches much more responsible to minister the vulnerable than the government. And so we talked about that ministering to the widows, to the children, to orphans, to the poor. And so anything you'd add to that? I mean, you preached a whole sermon on it, basically.
Yeah, well, a couple things on just across the whole section there. My responsibility as pastor of this church is to equip the saints for the ministry of that God has put for us. Mm-hmm. Like my job is to get the church ready to do the work that God has for this world. And so the church is consistently in the process of equipping people to do that work. Part of what we can do as a church, though, that I think the church historically did well and then abandoned, is providing aid for those who are suffering. And like I said in my sermon Sunday, I don't know when we exactly outsource the vast majority of, social welfare programs, but just generally
aid,
charity.
Right, yeah, charity.
Help. To people. But my whole life, the primary charitable institution where people are able to get resources, people able to meet their needs, is the federal government. And that's really just not a... First of all, the federal government is not equipped for that specific role well. And as it expands into that role, we discover it opens up more problems than it solves. Mm-hmm. because charity happens best when it happens on a localized, individualized level. So like, I know you, I know your situation. I'm well aware that you're unable to work because you're fully disabled or you're, you know, whatever the situation is, due to our, you know, our command to love those who are vulnerable and to care for those who are vulnerable, I'm compelled to want to help you,
right,
to do this as a hopefully brother in Christ to look towards us. But especially inside the church, we have this responsibility. But the government, it's, we got somebody between you and there, and they're kind of local, but they're answering upstream. And
well, that's the argument I've heard, is like Jesus saying, or people saying that, well, Jesus said that to the least of these, what you do among to the least of these, you've done to me. But that command is to me, to the person in need. Jesus didn't command to me to pay somebody else to use somebody else's money to provide charity. It is an obligation for me specifically,
right? Yeah. Well, and I just think it doesn't, and you see it. I mean, I guess, again, I'm sympathetic to people who are in really bad places, especially if your whole life was built around receiving specific government aid and the government has just decided to stop it,
mm-hmm,
with like very limited warning, and you don't have like work, you don't have, so you don't have food, and then like, I didn't know I needed to have work because I've been given food and maybe I can't work. Mm-hmm. So I can't, and you know, trade for.
For context, if anybody listens to this in the future, like long in the future, we're in a government shutdown, right?
Yeah, we're currently in a government shutdown, and that's gone all the way to the point of affecting like food stamp distributions for those who are on food stamps across the country.
4 million people? Is that what you said? This
in Texas, it's, what did I say, 3.7 million people in the state of Texas are on some form of federal aid in the food area. So it could be EBT or WIC, mm-hmm, or there's a variety out there. But, you know, it's just a mess. And I don't know how many people are legitimately in need and that we really need to be caring for. If the church was to pick up all of that slack of that 3.7 million, how many people would we be helping with food and how many people would we be helping with job placement? I just know there's a real problem in the church. We kind of backed off and handed that away. Mm-hmm. I think the government probably started grabbing it, and then the church is like, a little bit of awesome, problem, now, right? Now we don't have to do that. And when we do that, I really think the church abandoned those people who were like the least of these, mm-hmm, in that moment. And those people who used to be a part of every church in America, mm-hmm, ceased to be a part of every church in America because the gospel didn't have any power for them. The government had the power for,
right,
them to save them.
I was just going to say that the big difference is not the money that's provided to the poor. It's the gospel message that comes along with it, which the government will definitely not provide.
Yeah, they have no concern about the gospel. But, you know, like the message of Christianity is a message of hope, even for those who are without.
Mm-hmm.
And so the church grew aggressively in the early days among those who had no resources because, like, you know, there's still hope. Like, there's something better than this, mm-hmm, nonsense life that you're in right now. Cling to Jesus. He died for you. He accounted you worthy of dying for. Like, that's a super powerful message. But the government came in and said, hey, look, I'm here. Mm-hmm. I'll save you.
If you're going to rely on something or somebody, don't rely on the government. Rely on Jesus.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's just something out there.
Yep. Absolutely. So our third institution to speak about is government. So I have here keeping order and pursuing justice by punishing evil and praising good. So two passages, one in Romans and one in Peter. Let's see if I can read the numbers correctly. Romans 13, 1-7.
Feel confident that that is in my Bible.
let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath to the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, Respect to those you owe respect and honor to those who owe you owe honor. And our last passage will be 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors as those set out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, and honor the emperor. So two examples of just restating what we said. The government's responsibility to collectively punish evil and praise good. Mm-hmm. What else would you add for government?
Yeah, I mean, that's the basic
civil role. Civil authorities, government.
Yeah, the basic role of the civil magistrate, right, is to restrain the evil. So, like, there's evil in the world. Here's laws that will punish those who do evil. And then to promote that which is good. So here's, you know, laws that will promote right living so that the community will operate in a way that makes sense. And, like, we should be grateful that God instituted government because it makes, like, this idea of having this laws that bind our society together is quite helpful. Mm-hmm. I know, like, the laws we have now can be weaponized and manipulated, sure, or whatever, but the basic principle that, like, I have a car, mm-hmm, and just because it's parked outside of my house, not currently being used, doesn't mean that you can take it,
right,
for your use.
Right.
That's called theft, and the government will prosecute you for that, is a good thing. Mm-hmm. Even if I leave my keys in the car, mm-hmm, it's still mine.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, you can't just take it, and the government will move forward in prosecuting those things. And so we should be grateful that God instituted that because it makes society at large, those even outside of the church, accountable to a higher authority than their own personal morality of the day.
Right, and that's where I was going to go with that too, is that it's based, the laws are based off of a moral standard from the Bible and expanded greatly since then, right? But
Yeah. I mean, I think you can definitely see biblical foundation in much of the laws we have. Not, like, we just had the election yesterday, mm-hmm, for constitutional amendments. Mm-hmm. And as I was going through those to try to figure out, you know, whatever, I'm like, half of them are about tax at this point, but not at this point, and taxing this, but not this, stop taxing this, now start. And I'm like, I don't understand how the implications of all of these things are, mm-hmm, right? And that's definitely not in, like, the basics of the Bible about how we should pay our taxes. I was like, so I'm just going to do my best to right, vote according to what I think makes sense in these areas. But the general morality in there, like, is this universal morality, which was set up by the lawgiver. Mm-hmm. Like, we don't kill. We don't, you know, you look, don't at the steal, second half of the Ten Commandments, right? Mm-hmm. These are the things that we're going to try to bind our society with. So,
and the 15th Amendment was the one about the parents being sole decision makers for their children. And that, I mean, that ties immediately, directly into the instant. The church is not a decision maker for your children. Neither is the government. You as a father, mother, guardian in a family are the sole decision makers. So that was on the ballot too. So
yeah,
good to see that went through.
Yeah. Weird that it needs to be explicitly stated, but yeah, obviously that's positive. So good job, Texas.
Yep.
So
I got nothing else. You got anything?
Nothing that I'm going to throw on today. Okay. So, yeah, let me pray.
Okay.
Lord, I love you. And as we try to order our lives inside of these spheres, I do pray for those husbands and wives who are seeking to figure out how to relate to one another and inside of the sphere of family, for families with children, how they're going to raise those kids up to know you. It's a difficult thing. And so, Lord, I pray for that sphere that you would protect them and guide them, for our church, churches across the country, Lord, that we would be dutiful in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, focusing on pushing forward the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is absolutely lost, and giving them a true understanding of what the grace of God looks like, meeting the needs of those who we can, knowing that you met our needs so sufficiently. And for our government, Lord, we do pray that it would restrain evil and that it would punish those who work iniquity. Lord, and ultimately that we would be a better place as we have laws that reflect well on what you, the lawgiver, have stated to us. So we give this to you, Lord. We love you. Amen. Amen. Peace.